preach a long series of messages from the Gospel of Luke. But for reasons that escape me now, I began with chapter 13. Now, why I did not begin with chapter 1 so many years ago, I cannot remember. So Luke chapter 3 to 13 were never systematically, chapter by chapter, preached in this congregation. But it is never too late to make amend. We as children of God, we can never come to know our Savior so well that we do not need to renew and remind our hearts and mind with the life and work and word of Jesus. We as followers of Christ, we can never come to know the gospel so well that we don't need to return to them for preaching and teaching. Now, we are very familiar with chapter 1 and 2 of Luke. Luke leaves us detailed record of the birth of John and Jesus in those two chapters. So I would like to take you on a study journey in the next perhaps 6 months or so on a study of Luke from chapters 3 to 13. The glorious riches of Christ Jesus is so immeasurable that we can never ever exhaust our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Neither can we exhaust our need to know Him more. Neither can we exhaust our need to love Him more. Neither can we exhaust our need to relate to Him even more deeply. So please let me invite you to turn your attention to the first 6 verses of chapter 3 of Luke. Now, right away, I hope you notice the precise language as well as the precise pinpointing in time that Luke uses. You know, all gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, of course, record for us the ministry of John. But none of them was as interested in pinpointing the exact time as Luke does. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, too, as the Holy Spirit inspired each and every biblical writer to present the Word of God to us. I hope you hold this truth firmly without compromise, as I do, that all Scripture are breathed by God, inspired by God. The Holy Spirit breathed into men the Word of God, inspiring them to write down the words that we call the Bible. But the process of inspiration does not mean dictation. When God the Spirit inspire Bible writers, it's not a mechanical process of dictation. It's not the Holy Spirit say one line and the writers write down exactly the same. You see, the Holy Spirit never disregard, never discard, never remove, never take away individual personalities, individual temperament, individual educational background, individual linguistic ability, individual writing style of each of the Bible writers. Instead, the Holy Spirit uses their distinct style of each individual writers to convey to us some distinct emphasis. And that is why Luke, more than the other three gospel writers, mentioned those difficult words and that are not easy to pronounce. Precisely, exactly, on the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, Philip the Tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, Lysanias the Tetrarch of Abilene, the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Paul tells us in his letter to Colossians that Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. Now, it would be most reasonable to deduce that Luke, more than Matthew or Mark or John, was a highly educated man. He was a man of culture. Now, we can see that in the much better polished Greek writing style of Luke. Now, if you want to study Greek, start with John. Don't start with Luke. And especially don't start with Romans or Paul's writing. John's writing is much easier to learn. Not surprising, John was a fisherman. and most likely he only had an elementary education. So his writing style is far more elementary. But not Luke. Luke's writing was far more apologetic. At the beginning of chapter 1, Luke said that he addressed this gospel to the most excellent Theophilus. Now, when you address someone as most excellent in ancient writing, most likely this man, Theophilus, was a high government official in a Roman government with high wealth and social standing. So Luke is presenting before us with all those precise pinpointing of time that he is an authentic historical figure whose life can be pinpointed with precision in a specific time in history. And not just any ordinary historical figure, but Christ Jesus presented by Luke is the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. And that is Luke's distinctive writing style, presenting to us his distinctive emphasis. Now we see also how Luke presents John the Baptist. We see how Luke presents John slightly differently from Matthew and Mark and John. Well, for sure, all four gospel writers record John the Baptist and his ministry. All four gospels quote from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. But only Luke includes this line, "And all mankind will see God's salvation." Luke is the only one who included this line. Now, we will look at this line much more closely in a moment, but for now, let's take a closer look at John. What a strange figure he cuts. John gives a much more detailed description of John. Chapter 1 tells us his father was Zechariah, a devout priest who was given the prophecy that he's going to have a son. Now, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they were an old childless couple. The announcement by the angel that a son will be born to them was so incredulous, he couldn't believe it. The angel also told Zechariah, "What name shall be given to this miracle son?" Luke 1 tells us how John was born. And when John was born, on that day, Zechariah was still speechless because of his unbelief. The angel took away his ability to speak. So when John was born, all the friends and relatives wanted to name John Zechariah, a name after the father. But Elizabeth, the mother, said, "No, his name shall not be Zechariah, but his name shall be John, because it was given to him by the angel." Luke chapter 1 also tells us his father Zechariah praised God after John was born with a long praise song. We call that song Benedictus. It's just a Latin word that means blessed or praise be to God. The four gospel books do not record for us anything else in the next 30 years of John's life. But when we come to Luke chapter 3, John suddenly reappears like a flash of lightning flashing across the sky, like an intense beam of light shining through the darkness. John the Baptist bursts into the scene, preaching the message of repentance throughout the region of Jordan. Now, not only did he preach verbally the message of repentance, John also used symbolic statements with how he dressed and with what he ate. Mark 1:6 tells us how John dressed. Mark said John wore clothing made of camel hair and with a leather belt around his waist. Now that is a statement, fashion statement, if there's ever a fashion statement. Now why would John the Baptist dress so strangely? Because Jews, when they saw this man dressing in camel hair with a leather belt around him, they immediately recognized this is a prophet figure. And specifically, they immediately recognized that this is Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that that is exactly how Elijah dressed, in clothing of hair and with a leather belt around him. Malachi tells us also that before the day of the Lord, before the Messiah comes, Elijah will precede the Messiah. Elijah will come to prepare the way for the Messiah. So just as Elijah, dressed in animal hair and with a leather belt around him, John the Baptist is saying with this fashion statement, the greatest prophet Elijah is here. And just as Malachi had prophesied, just before the day of the Lord, just before the Messiah comes, Elijah is here. And then John made a statement with his diet. Mark 1 verse 6 tells us that he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, why such a diet? Well, first of all, there's realistic and practical reason. Because for a man living in the desert, there isn't any other food that is clean, that is suitable for consumption. But there is another reason that is far more significant. John is making a statement here. John is deliberately contrasting himself with a Jewish ruling class and with a Jewish religious leadership. You see, Jewish ruling class and religious leadership at that time loved to dress in flowing garments to express their social status and importance. As they walked by, they would just swing their arms, and they would use an extra measure of cloth to make their clothing. So there will be a lot of material catching the wind flowing. It's a show of their social status. But then why the food? John is deliberately dressed and ate in the most primitive manner, in the most minimal fashion, as a visual protest against the indulgence and against the hypocrisy of the ruling class and against the religious leadership. That is a strange and scary figure of a man. John the Baptist preaching message of repentance in the most inhospitable spot on earth. And his fashion and diet make the statement that he's not afraid of the establishment. Why? For what reason and for what purpose? For the purpose of preparing the way for the Savior of the world to come, for the purpose of announcing, for the purpose of heralding, the Savior of the world is here. Look at verse 4 and 6. Let's read that together. Verse 4 and 6. Shall we together, please? As is written. Have you ever traveled through mountainous regions? Have you ever driven east through the Appalachians on Pennsylvania Turnpike, going to Philadelphia or New York? Have you ever driven west in the state 80 through the Rockies? That's exactly what we see. If you have driven those areas, you will understand personally what these two verses mean. Mountains are cut low. Valleys are raised with bridges. Crooked places like curves are straightened. Rough spots like potholes. And they are stripped, they are resurfaced, they are repaved, they become smooth. So that you can reach wherever you want to go with the least difficulty, with the least obstacles. That's the mission of John the Baptist. That is why God sent him as an Elijah figure. He was a road builder. He cut low the mountains and the obstacles. He raised valleys. He straightened the curves. He straightened the crooked places. He smoothed out rough surfaces and filled in the potholes so that men can come to Christ and through Christ into the kingdom of God. John the Baptist only prepared the highway that leads to the gate of the kingdom of God. And the gate that leads into the kingdom of God is Christ Jesus. We enter into the kingdom of God through Christ, who is the gate. John will write to us and say to us, Jesus say, I am the gate. So John is saying to all the people who came to him, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not your Savior. I am not the final answer to your problems of sin. What I have done is merely to prepare your hearts and prepare your minds to receive the Savior of the world who is right behind me. He will come. In fact, he is here already. He is a real answer. For he is the sacrificial Lamb of God who will give his life as a sin offering, as an atonement for the sins of the world. I've been preaching to you messages of repentance, because verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know, John is saying my preaching of repentance is only for the purpose of opening your eyes to see the first step that you need to take. The first step anyone needs to take is a step of repentance. John is saying my preaching repentance is only for the purpose of opening your eyes to see the reality of all humanity. The reality of sin is the reality of all humanity. And when your hearts and when your minds do see and do realize how needy you are, when your heart and your mind do see and realize how spiritually corrupt you are, how spiritually poor you are, then when the Savior of the world comes, your hearts and your minds will readily receive the real salvation he brings. That's exactly what John was saying in verse 6. All mankind, all people, and if you have an older translation, all flesh will see God's salvation. And God's salvation is in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus alone. I hope you realize the importance of John and his ministry. He went on ahead of Christ, awakening the heart and minds of sinners, opening their eyes to see how sinful every human being is, especially those self-righteous ones, especially those Jewish ruling class, especially the Pharisees. John would call them brood of vipers. Brood means offspring. That's a very, very insulting, fearless address to somebody, especially to the ruling class. You know, when you call somebody brood of vipers, in other words, they are saying your mother is a viper. They're saying your father is a viper. You know, when you curse someone, when you badmouth someone, the worst thing that you can say to someone is about his parents, right? And that's what John is saying. You broods of vipers. Your mother and your fathers are evil snakes. And you are whitewashed tombs. Because they're so self-righteous. Because they say they don't need God's forgiveness. And John the Baptist is saying, yes, you do. And you need it much more than anyone else. John has done the preliminary work. John has done the preparatory work. His job is done. He has prepared the hearts and minds of sinners to receive Christ as Savior. And his life mission is accomplished. And it is time for him to depart. And it is time for him to leave the center stage. And that is what we will see in verse 20, just a few verses later in verse 20. The Herod locked John in prison. And shortly after that, Herod will execute him. And now it's time for the Messiah to come onto center stage. Now it is time for the Savior of the world to be revealed. And that is why immediately after John's departure, Luke records for us the baptism and temptation of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus we're going to look at next week. But for now, John is announcing, here is the salvation of God. We now look closely at what salvation of God means. Firstly, the salvation of God means the gift of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Salvation of God means, first, above all, the gift of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. John the Baptist has done his job very well. He has accomplished his life mission well. John was very popular in his ministry. Mark 1, verse 5, don't have to go to it, I'll read to you. Mark said the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. All of Jerusalem. The whole Judean countryside. What an amazing response of the people to such a strange and scary figure named John. Great part of Jewish population. They left their homes, they left their works, they left their comfort zone, they left their pleasure, and they would trek 10, 20, 30 miles through the desolate, burning desert of around Jordan just to hear the preaching of repentance from such a strange figure. And not only did they hear, they responded with confession of sin, they responded with baptism, they responded with repentance. Now, why would so many respond so positively to John? We would have thought that, you know, from our own modern cultural reference points, that people would be very resentful of John. Why would people flock to him to hear a message that no one enjoy hearing? That we are sinners, that we are in need of God's forgiveness, that we need to repent. Who likes to hear that kind of message? You know, a lot of times, even today, evangelists these days, they soft sell the gospel. They don't talk about sin and repentance anymore. They don't talk about the need of confession anymore. They use very soft, non-abrasive, non-offending language. Come to Christ and let him be your friend. No, the gospel said let him be your savior before he can be your friend. But why would people, so many people flock to John to hear such unwelcoming message? Because John preached and his message touched the reality of man. Because the message that John preached touched the deepest need of man. The reality of humanity is the reality of sin. And the deepest need of humanity is a need for forgiveness. We might think our deepest need is food. That's not true. The masses came to John not looking for food. John had no food for him. With whatever locusts and wild honey he can find, he had to keep it for himself. We might think that man's deepest need is for physical pleasure, or for praises, or for reward. That's not true either. All Judea, everyone in Jerusalem came to John, not looking for pleasure. What pleasure is there? Trekking through the desolate desert, going hungry, 10, 20, 30 miles, what pleasure is there? What reward, what praises is there? John had none of those for them. The deepest need for all men is the forgiveness of sin, the cancellation of debts, the removal of fear. John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. You know, and also what John was preaching was very strange and alien to Jewish ears. Jewish religious leadership has been teaching that Jews don't need baptism of repentance. Jewish religious leaders have been teaching that only Gentiles, those who want to convert to Judaism, need to be baptized, but not Jews. But the common Jewish people, they recognize that what the religious leadership have been teaching them does not match the reality of their lives. The common people do not need to put up a hypocritical facade like the religious leaders had to. They recognize honestly the reality of their lives, that how, regardless how sincere they tried to be righteous before God, they just could not live up to God's demands. They recognize the reality of the sins in their lives. They are burdened by heavy loads of guilt. They do not have peace with God. They know how guilty they are before God, and they fear. They fear how in the world can they win acceptance from God. And John bursts into the scene and says, I can do nothing that can take away your guilt. I cannot do anything to win God's acceptance for you. I cannot do anything to earn God's forgiveness for you. I have only opened your eyes so that you can see your needs. But the one who is right behind me, he can. Jesus can. In Christ, we receive the gift of forgiveness. That is the very center of the salvation of God. The salvation of God is a gift of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Luke is the only gospel writer that records for us a parable of the prodigal son. You know the prodigal son story very, very well. When the prodigal son returned to his father, did the son receive rebuke from his father? Did the prodigal son receive condemnation from the father? You remember, no, he did not. What did he receive instead? He received the father's forgiveness. He received the father's embrace. We all thought that Jesus' great commission is found only in Matthew 28. That is not true. Paul repeated the commission, great commission of the Lord Jesus. Luke also has his own version of the great commission. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47. Jesus told them, this is what is written. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's Luke's version of the Great Commission. Salvation of God is needed by all men, in all nations, in all generations. And the salvation of God is a forgiveness of sin. I need to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven. There isn't a single human being from the beginning of humanity who doesn't need to be forgiven. And it is in Christ and in Christ alone that the gift of forgiveness can be found. Do you see the salvation of God in front of you? Do you see your need for God's forgiveness? If you do see, you need to come to Christ. You need to make that decision even today. I need forgiveness of God, and I can only find it in Christ. Secondly, salvation of God is found only in the incomparable Christ. Why such exclusivity? Why in Christ and in Christ only? Why is it that only in Christ can the forgiveness of sins be found? You know, modern men resent this about Christianity the most. Our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving relatives and colleagues, they will argue with you to no end. They will keep saying all roads lead to Rome. In other words, every religion is the same. They all teach morality. And so every religion has the power to save. Why you Christians are so narrow-minded? Why are you Christians so inhospitable? Why claim that there is no salvation except in Christ Jesus? We make no apology. We make no apology about our exclusivity. Why? Because of the unique and incomparable birth, life, work, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ Jesus. Do you realize that the world is full of self-claimed savior? Every now and then, someone will rise up and claim to be a savior. Even in our own nation, every 4 years, someone from different political parties, they will get up and tell you, I'm going to save this nation from sliding downward further to destruction. I'm going to make America great. Even in our time, even in our nation, even in any corner of the world, there are people who will rise up and claim to be the Messiah. But what makes Christ so different from every other Messiah, from every other Savior? What makes him so different? I hope you ask. Because of his unique and incomparable birth, because of his unique and incomparable life, because of his unique and incomparable work, because of his incomparable and unique death and resurrection and exaltation. No one else in all human history did God use to become the man. No one, nobody else in all human history lived such a perfect sinless life. No one in all human history ever did the work of wonders that Jesus did. No one in all human history suffered and died for you. No one in all human history has ever been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, the most highest place of honor. Because of all these unique and incomparable events, his birth, his life, his work, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, that is why Christ Jesus can claim exclusivity. Nobody else can claim competence to save you. They can claim, they can say all they want, but they have no competence to bring about the reality. Nobody else can have the credential to save you. Nobody else can die for your sin. You know why? Because everybody else is a worse sinner than you are. Aren't they? They sure are. We all look very good. That's only because we always know how to put the best side in front of people. Everybody else is a worse sinner than you are. He couldn't even take care of his own sinful problem. How do you expect him to take care of yours? Every Buddhist would be a Christian if he really take truth seriously. There's a Chinese saying. Those of us Cantonese, you know, Lai Po Sa Go Ho. What is the next line? Lai Po Sa Go Ho. I'm going to test Kathy. What is the next line? Thank you. Ji San Lan Bo. Translate it. Take a look at a Buddha or Buddha Sava that is made of clay crossing a river. He couldn't even save himself. How do you expect him to save you? What happened when clay figure soaked in water becomes mud and it dissolves, it sinks to the bottom of the river? Even clay that has been fired, eventually you're going to break it pieces. Where do you think sand comes from? Sand is just rock that has been rubbed so often and so many times, it became such small particles. That's what clay would do. And the imagery of clay Buddha crossing river can also mean the crossing over from this earthly life to eternal life. If Buddha couldn't even cross over himself, how can you expect him to carry you over? But we can expect Christ Jesus can. We can expect Christ Jesus to carry us over to eternal life because of his unique and incomparable birth and life and work and death and resurrection and exaltation. That is why we need not be apologetic for the exclusivity of Christ. Find someone who is Christ. Find someone who was born the way he was. Find someone who did the work that he did. Find someone who died for you. Find someone who was resurrected. Find someone who is seated at the right hand of God. Then you will find another Savior. There is none. And that is why we are unapologetic about our exclusivity. The salvation of God, the forgiveness of sin, can be found in no one else but in Christ. And then finally, the salvation of God is offered equally to all. Now hear me carefully. I said it's offered equally to all. I did not say the salvation of God is given equally to all. I did not say the salvation of God is possessed equally by all. Because that would mean universal salvation, and that is not what God reveals to us in the scripture. There's no universal salvation regardless of obedience. There's no universal salvation regardless of repentance. There's no universal salvation regardless of faith. Salvation of God, that is the forgiveness of sin, is a gift given to all who come to Christ in repentance. Given to all who come to Christ in faith. Repentance and trusting in Christ for forgiveness is non-negotiable in God's demand. But the availability of salvation is offered equally to all. All mankind will see. Luke did not say all mankind will receive. Will see. All mankind will see God's salvation. You know, that's such a repulsive thought to the ruling class and to the religious leadership in Jesus' days. Because they do not accept all mankind. The ruling class, religious leadership in Jesus' days, they despise the sick. Especially those with leprosy. Especially with diseases that make the person unclean. Even the sick, because they teach that if a person is sick, he must have sinned somewhere. Do you remember Jesus healed a man who was born blind? And the disciples asked, who sinned? Because the disciples at the time were still deep ingrained in the Jewish rabbinic teaching. If someone who was born blind, if someone who's so unfortunate, he must have sinned. If he did not sin, his parents must have sinned. So they were despised, even because they were sick. And Jesus said, no, it's not because he has sinned or because his parents sinned, but to what? To demonstrate the glory of God. Oh, the ruling class and the religious leadership in Jesus' day, they despise the poor and the downtrodden. They despise publicans and sinners. Publicans are simply tax collectors. And sinners are not necessarily sinners because they were immoral. They were sinners according to the rabbinic interpretation and according to rabbinic teaching. They were all social rejects. They were all considered scums of society. Because publicans were tax collectors in the employ of the Roman authority. They were considered traitors. Sinners, not because they were immoral, but because they were uneducated. Now, how can uneducated people be sinners? They were uneducated in the rabbinic teaching of the law. They were ignorant of rabbinic interpretation, and that made them sinners in the eyes of the Pharisees, religious leadership, and ruling class. The ruling class and religious leadership in Jesus' days also despised Samaritans and Gentiles. You see, in the court, in the temple, there are different courts. The Father's court outside belongs to the Gentiles. They couldn't come any closer than the outer perimeter. Because they were considered outside the covenant. Therefore, they couldn't possibly enjoy the salvation of God. The ruling class and religious leadership in Jesus' day, they had a very narrow parameter as to who shall see the salvation of God. But Jesus burst into the scene. He first irritated the ruling class and religious leadership and then very quickly antagonized them all and soon after that provoked them to such a degree that they wanted to kill him. Because Jesus would not set a limit to whom shall see the salvation of God. All through the life and work of Jesus, we see over and over again, Jesus went out of his way to make this statement with his life and with his word. There's no exclusivity as to whom salvation of God is offered. The means of salvation of God is exclusive. In Christ and in Christ alone shall salvation of God be found. But there's no exclusivity as to whom the salvation of God is offered. All the social rejects, all the failures, all the despised, women, the sick, especially those with unclean diseases, the poor, the oppressed, the publicans, the sinners, Samaritans, Gentiles, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall receive the offer of salvation. Behold. Behold simply means look. Look at it. Look at the salvation of God. I hope the salvation of God is being presented before you, even in front of your eyes this morning. There isn't a single person here who doesn't need the salvation of God. Regardless how moral or immoral you are, regardless of how noble or ignoble you are, regardless of how superior or how inferior you are, each and every one of us here needs the forgiveness, the gift of forgiveness of God in Christ. I need it. You need it. And it is found only in Christ. And if Christ Jesus is a Savior of the world, then He is your Savior too. Then you are in need of coming to Him even this morning. The means of salvation is exclusive, but the offer of salvation is universal. It's offered to all ages, all classes, all gender, even those who are confused of which gender He wants to choose. That may sound very strange to our ears, but the offer of salvation is to them too. All ethnicity, all races, all nations, all levels of intelligence, all levels of ability, all levels of wealth, all levels of failure or success in the past. There are no exclusivity in the offer of salvation in the sight of God. And there are no untouchables in the sight of God. And there's no one whose sins are so heinous, whose hearts are so hard and cold, that the Spirit of God cannot regenerate, cannot bring back to life, cannot breathe life into. Behold the salvation of God. Do you see it this morning? There isn't a single person here who can say, I don't need it. We all need it. Take hold of it, even at this moment. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would convict in the hearts of each and every person here the need for God's forgiveness. Holy Spirit, I pray that as you bear witness to Christ, that You will convict in each heart that Christ Jesus is a Savior of the world. That means He is the Savior of each and everyone in this presence. Holy Spirit, we pray that You will bring the salvation of God a reality, a give a reality to everyone here. Let's pray continuously in a moment of silence. If there's one, even one, you are precious in God's eyes. God is looking for you. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And I urge you and I invite you, take hold of the salvation by acknowledging your need of forgiveness, by trusting in Christ Jesus, for having taken your sins away. I invite you to make Him, the Lord Jesus, your Savior. Won't you do that? Heavenly Father, we pray that Your salvation will come upon this congregation without ceasing for generations and generations to come. Holy Father, we pray that You would not allow us to grow cold, to grow tired, to grow weary of this commitment to present the Savior of the world to all nations, far or near. May Your presence and blessing continuously dwell among us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand and we sing the response, a wonderful response hymn.